If you've got your Bible, I hope you do, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. As you do, we're not going to go over Hebrews 1 this morning, but to help you out a little bit, if you notice on the back of your bulletin, Hebrews 1, 1 to 4 is printed there. And so this is just another way we're trying to encourage one another to memorize these four verses as we lead up to Christmas. I would suggest just tearing that off or cutting it out, sticking it somewhere where you will see it on a regular basis. That's how I find memory works best. So a bathroom mirror, or for me, my favorite spot is the truck console, so I can look at it when I come to a stoplight. But we hope that's a help a little bit as you continue to memorize and meditate on God's Word. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews 5, 1 to 10 this morning. And just before we get into that, let me just start where I'm planning on concluding, which is just a thought from Psalm chapter 1, where we're told the blessings of righteousness. And we're told in Psalm chapter 1 that as we meditate on the law of God, as we meditate on His Word, as we delight ourselves in God's Word, we become like a tree that is firmly rooted. Now, I happen to like gardening. I will admit it. I enjoy watching things grow and watching things spread and become healthy, and they look so pretty. I've learned a little bit. I'm not some expert gardener by any stretch, but I have learned that if I want to see those things happen, I have to invest well in advance of the proper season. So I know some of you who are avid gardeners are even now in the fall taking steps so that come spring, things are in place. You've fertilized and trimmed and aerated and done leaf things and all those kind of good stuff. Like I said, I don't know much. My ignorance is starting to show through. But as I think through that analogy, it occurs to me that if we want to be rooted in the ways that count most in terms of faith and life and godliness, we would do well to follow the same kind of patterns, not wait until, you know, the leaves on the tree start to go brown and start to drop to the ground before we say, maybe we should do something to address this issue. But instead, we would say, let's right now invest and do the work of growing in our faith so that we will become firmly rooted. And that's what we're doing as we come to a book like Hebrews. This is hard work. This is tough slogging through some of this stuff. And we do it because we believe that as we think and as we work and as we invest in our faith, when those trials come, and they will, we will have put down deep roots and we will be rooted in the Word of God. And then as a result, we will be able to honor God even through those hard times. So that's kind of just the rallying cry as we get to work in another tough section of Hebrews this morning. And as I said, I hope you have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 5. I want to read the first 10 verses together. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is the passage we're going to work through together this morning over the next number of minutes, just so you know where we're going to be going over the next couple weeks. Right after verse 10, it's as though as the author is writing, or it's as though almost like he's preaching and speaking to these people, he realizes by the time he gets to verse 10, he's lost them. Either they are indifferent to the message and not impressed and enthused, or they're confused, because what comes next in verse 11 to the end of chapter 6 is the author of Hebrews sort of backing up and warning and encouraging these people who first read this to not lose sight of the importance of God's Word, to not drift, to not treat it lightly. And he'll pick up the argument that he's sort of walked through here in chapter 7, verse 1 again. So what we're going to do today is these first 10 verses of chapter 5. Next week, we're going to look at the warning to indifference over these next number of verses. And then the following week, we'll pick back up with this whole issue of who Melchizedek is and why this matters and what it tells us about Jesus Christ. I know we've had some teachers in our church, some school teachers, and if you've ever done that kind of thing or spoken in front of people, you probably maybe know this moment in chapter 5 of these people whose eyes sort of glaze over at the talk of Jesus and Melchizedek and high priest, or even worse, perhaps their eyes are rolling with, you know, this indifference to the whole thing. And I think Hebrews wants to make sure that we don't become that. And so that's the danger, is that as we get into this tough stuff, that we'll just sort of disengage or just sort of glaze over at the challenge to really understand and work through this stuff. So here's our plan. Three things we're going to do to get together. Firstly, we're going to look at chapter 5, 1-4, which is going to lay out the criteria for what a high priest needed to fulfill in order to be qualified to be a high priest. Second, we're going to look from verse 5 to 10 at how Jesus fulfills those criteria. And then lastly, I want to leave you with three thoughts that I think are worthy of our meditation, just like Psalm 1 tells us, that if we were to consider these things and think about them and wrestle them through, it will help us put down firm roots for the days to come. So that's kind of our challenge here this morning. Now, the issue that I think Hebrews 5 is trying to address is one that maybe for us is not familiar. We hear the words that Jesus is our great high priest, and we say, well, I don't really necessarily understand what a great high priest is, but probably the challenge Hebrews 5 is addressing is one that doesn't occur to us, because Hebrews 5 is addressing this problem. How is it that Jesus, who Scripture clearly tells us is a king, and Hebrews has already talked about in those terms back in chapter 1 when it talks about him sitting on a throne and how God's going to make all his enemies his, a footstool. So clearly speaking of Jesus as a great king, how can Jesus as a king also be a priest? Now, if we were to go back to the Old Testament, we'd see how all these sort of things interact, because back in chapter 48 and 49 of Genesis, we find out Jacob has 12 sons. Each of those 12 sons become one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and each of those 12 tribes assumes a different role within the nation. One of the tribes, the tribe of Judah, becomes the family line through which all the kings will come. So if you want to be a king, you have to be born from within that family line. And just as kings and queens still function to this day, it's passed down from generation to generation. Another one of the tribes, the tribe of Levi, becomes the family line through whom all the priests will come. And you see, the lines don't get blurred. You don't get to become a priest if you're not from the tribe of Levi. You don't get to become king if you're not from the tribe of Judah. In fact, through the Old Testament, there are a variety of stories of people who tried to cross those lines and then face the judgment of God. Korah is one. You could read about it in Numbers chapter 16. A man who wanted a place and a position that was not his, the ground opened up, swallowed him and his whole family. So it's not something you took lightly. So then what do we do with the claim that Jesus Christ is both king and priest? How could he be qualified in both of those roles if it meant he had to come from two different families? You see the problem here. And Zechariah chapter 6 actually points out this sort of issue for us a little bit when it makes a prophecy about the Messiah to come. And it says this, it is he, sorry, let me back up a verse here. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, so this is a term that they used for the Messiah, for he shall branch out from his place, he shall build the temple of the Lord, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, shall bear royal honor, so there's the kingship side, but he's not done yet, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and there will be a priest on the throne. All right, you hear the problem, right? It's how can you have a priest and a king? It doesn't fit. So by the first century AD, most of the Jewish people had come to a simple conclusion. It must mean there's two messiahs. Right? There'll be the kingly messiah who will be sitting on the throne, and then there'll be a separate priestly messiah, and that's the only way they could figure out that these two things could both be fulfilled, that the messiah could both be king and a priest and somehow manage to still meet all the criteria. This is what's going on in the backdrop of Hebrews chapter 5, as the author of Hebrews is trying to help these people think through, could Jesus be qualified to both be a king and to be a priest? And so he starts with three main qualifications for priesthood. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, firstly, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's the first criteria. You go all the way back to Exodus chapter 22, and you, or sorry, 28, and you will see that this was the criteria at that point. God would be the one who would choose, and God at that point chose Aaron, and then down through the family line of Aaron, the priests would come. You can see again in verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Hebrews 5 says, criteria number one. If you want to be a high priest, understand, it's not a job that you aspire to. It's not a job that you train for, take a course for, get licensed for, and then sort of apply for. It's a job that God appoints men to, from among men, to represent men before God. That's the first criteria. Second criteria is the last part there of verse 1. That the high priest has a job. His job is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. You'll see this again in Hebrews chapter 8, exactly the same description, again in Hebrews chapter 9. This is just the standard function or criteria of a priest. If the priest is not offering gifts and sacrifices on behalf of men to God, then the priest is not qualified for the job. That's just a criteria that can't be taken away. Thirdly, we find this in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. The third criteria for a priest is that he was to be sympathetic with the people he represented before God. We're told here because in this case, human priests were sinful. They understood sin, therefore they could represent other sinful people before God. They got it. They understood temptation and falling and sinning and needing to come before God again and again with sacrifice because of the sin of their hearts. Those are the three criteria. And every Jewish person understood that those were the three criteria appointed by God. Able to sympathize, able to understand, and offering gifts and sacrifices. Now what Hebrews is going to do next is show us how Jesus Christ qualified in each of those three categories. And so if you look at verse 5, you'll see it's just continuing on. So Christ, also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him. See with the point? He's dealing with the first criteria from verse 1. He's appointed, and now we find out Jesus is also appointed. In order to prove his point, he quotes a passage from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, that speaks of Jesus, the Messiah who will come, who is appointed by God. It's very clear. You could go and you could read Psalm 2. You'll see exactly what the author of Hebrews has in mind. Jesus is, he's appointed by God. He's chosen by God. Therefore, Hebrews is saying, he's qualified. He meets criteria number one. But here's the trick. Here's the problem. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in Psalm chapter 2, when we read these qualifications of Jesus, who is appointed and chosen by God, it is always in the context of him being a king. He's appointed by God. He sits on the throne. And we still come back to this original problem. How can we have a king and a priest? Now, just so we understand, there's some background to this, because it wasn't actually an unheard of concept. You remember Saul, the very first king of Israel? You remember what led to his downfall? It was the day Saul decided he would take on the role of a priest. And God said, because of that, Saul, no more. You go read this story of Uzziah, another one of the great kings of Israel, who one day decided he would take on the role of a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. God said, you won't do that. Even more current to this, though, one of the headlines in the first century, if you had CNN then, back then, one of the stories that would have been coming up over and over and over again was a king who had become king of Israel. He was a Hasmonean. It was the family line. But he also decided he too would become high priest. His great sort of legacy was a moment where he came on the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the people as king and priest. He was supposed to pour out the water on the altar, and instead he poured it on his feet. Led to a riot. What the people didn't understand is that he had planned it the whole time. He knew there would be a riot. He had his soldiers ready, and there in the middle of the temple, he slaughtered 6,000 people. You see, because people knew that if you put the power of a king and the power of a priest into one man's hands because of the sinfulness of the human heart, we would have some terrible abuse. Unless you could ever find a sinless man who could hold both the power of a king and the power of a priest and not sin and represent us well before God with all of that authority. And Hebrews is now wanting to say in verse 6, we have found such a person. And he qualifies as a king and a priest, not because he comes through the family line of Levi, and this is why this story of Melchizedek becomes so important in the overall picture of Hebrews, because what we find is way back in Genesis 14, way before Moses and Aaron and any of that ever came, there was another man who was both king and priest. He came from Salem. We read about him in one verse in Genesis 14, I think it's verse 18. His name is Melchizedek. He shows up unannounced. We're not told the story of where he comes from, of whose parents he is. We're not told that he ever dies. He just shows up, and he is both king and priest. And Hebrews says, you see, Jesus is qualified not because he comes from the family line of Levi. He's qualified because he traces his roots back to that kind of priesthood. And so that's the point he's making in verse 6. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That kind of priesthood. And therein lies sort of Hebrews chapter 5's logic. He's qualified because he's appointed by God, and it fits. He can be both king and priest. Now that's the first criteria. Second criteria was this one about being able to offer gifts and sacrifices at the end of verse 1. I think that's the point that's being made now through the end of this passage in verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What did he suffer? If you know the story of Jesus, you know that he suffered a trial. That was a mockery of justice. He suffered a beating that accompanied it. He suffered, ultimately, crucifixion on the cross. What's being talked about in these verses is nothing less than his death. Because just as a priest is qualified because he offers gifts and sacrifices, Jesus is qualified because he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. And this is the argument he's making in verse 8 and 9. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, because he was the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sins. He was appointed by God. Criteria number one. He offered sacrifice. Criteria number two. The third criteria, can he sympathize with us? Does he understand weakness? Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, or properly put, because of his godly fear. It's that same expression in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. He was heard. Now, think about this for a second. I think what's being sort of referred to as that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when he comes before his Father with tears and requests. He knows his death is imminent, and he knows that God is able to save him from death. He was heard, it tells us. And yet, verse 8 tells us, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Not that he was sinful and need to learn obedience because he was disobedient and then learn. No. What was being referred to here in these couple verses is the fact that he was perfectly obedient. The only thing that needed to be shown was that he would be faithful to God even through the course of suffering. And that's why verse 9 talks about how he was made perfect, because his faithfulness and commitment and obedience to God was proven through the crucible of incredible suffering and even death on a cross. Can Jesus sympathize? Yes. I've been thinking quite a bit about this whole issue of Jesus sympathizing with our weakness. There's so many angles to this. We looked at it last week as we talked about the fact that he knows temptation like none of us ever will. It's not that he's sort of at a disadvantage. We're the ones at a disadvantage from understanding the severity of temptation. But think about another angle of this. And let me just sort of hypothesize. I can't point you to a chapter and verse, but we are born into a sinful world as sinful people, and right from the day we can walk and talk, our sin starts coming out. And we learn through the course of life defense mechanisms to protect ourselves from other sinful people. That we learn how to function within the world. You go to a playground and watch how kids function. You realize really quickly they are learning how to live in a sinful world as sinful people. And because of those defense mechanisms, we manage to try to head off the worst of the suffering that comes because of the sins of ourselves and of others. But what if you had a perfectly sinless man? Would that perfectly sinless man also learn the same responses and mechanisms to defend himself from other sinful people? I don't think so. And if you had a perfectly sinless man who grew and lived and walked and taught among us, probably what we would expect to see is him saying things that exposed himself to ridicule. And at moments when he could have protected himself and could have faced less hostility or less suffering, he would not have built in all the same mechanisms that we would to shelter and protect ourselves. And all of a sudden you look at the story of Jesus and what do you see? You see exactly that man. I mean, I don't know if you've ever read the Gospels like I have, where there's those moments where he says something, you're thinking, why did he say that? Doesn't he understand that in saying that thing, he's bringing on more suffering to himself? I mean, we might phrase it like this. He doesn't have sort of the political acumen to function. But by that, all we're saying is he hasn't learned the sinful defense mechanisms to survive and take advantage of other people. Has Jesus learned what it means to suffer in ways that we never will? Can he identify and be a sympathetic high priest and be able to fulfill this criteria? Absolutely. But it's not because he was a sinner. You see, that's the one difference between him and the other high priests. Verse 2 says, the reason that the other high priests were able to identify is because they also knew sin. That's why they had to sacrifice on their own behalf. And Jesus didn't. But don't ever think that that means he doesn't understand suffering. He understands it to the core. So Hebrews 5 is telling us, we have a great high priest, his name is Jesus, who fulfills perfectly the criteria required to be a priest. Now we're going to come back to that in a couple weeks as we get into chapter 7, because Hebrews isn't done with this line of thought. It's going to become very important to the argument. Preparing these people ultimately, just so you know where the book goes, preparing them to be able to do incredibly difficult things. I mean, that's the whole flow. Go read chapter 10, 11, 12. You'll see where the book's going to get to. It's going to ask these people who are followers of Jesus to follow him even when there's a cost to it. And all this is the background. All this is the foundation upon which that instruction rests. Now, here's three things that I think we need to be thinking of coming out of this passage. I'm sure there's more. But I want to encourage you to meditate maybe on these three or think about these three things. And I think as we do, we will find that we are well rooted. Number one comes back to this issue that I just can't quite shake. It's the fact that Jesus is sympathetic. That Jesus knows our weakness. I don't think we can ever exhaust thinking about that. And I will admit that my temptation is to think too little of Christ in this regard. That I think maybe he has a struggle to understand how difficult my life is. That he has a struggle to understand what weakness really looks like. And that could be nothing further from the truth, as Hebrews shows us over and over again. So I already talked about this one aspect of it, but think about this part here in chapter 5. That Jesus, in the days of his flesh, meaning when he was on earth with us, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been so burdened or suffering so much that as you came before God in prayer, it was with a tear coming down your cheek? You probably have. I know many of you will have experienced this. And Jesus did. He knows that. And have you ever come before God, it's because of the diagnosis or the wayward child or the job that you just think isn't going to materialize, or any other number of dozens of scenarios where you come before God and say, God, I know you're real and I know you're powerful. And I'm just asking this one thing. And then had the answer be no. And do you ever wonder, does Jesus understand that? I mean, has he been there to the point of absolute anguish? Because I think that's the worst anguish. I mean, there's the anguish that comes from, you know, the fear of, you know, cancer and any number of those kind of things. But the suffering that is the greatest is when we come before God in those moments with our requests and feel like there is just silence from heaven. Does Jesus know that? Well, look at what it says. He came before him with loud cries and tears. To him who was able to save him from death. You see, Jesus knew better than we will ever know. He prayed with greater confidence than we will ever pray. We come before God and we say, God, we believe you can, but our faith wavers, doesn't it? You see, Jesus knew perfectly that his Father could save him from death. But think of the moment he's referring to, the Garden of Gethsemane, as he comes before God and he says, with tears, with sweat, that it's like blood, he says, Father, if you could just remove this cup from me. And what's the answer? Nope. I can't. It's the one thing that can't be done. Yes, Jesus prays, not my will, but yours be done. He will be perfectly obedient, but never forget the request. Father, if you could just remove this cup from me. Father, if you could just provide me the job. If you could just draw my wayward child back home. If you could just cure this. Father, if you could just do this. And then to hear no. Jesus knows your suffering perfectly. He was at that moment in a way that we will never quite fully understand. He can sympathize. It's the first thing I think we need to be thinking on, that we need as a people who are followers of Jesus Christ to become absolutely confident that he understands, that he knows. The second thing is something that grows out of that, I think. Because as much as Jesus is sympathetic with us and understands, there's another thing that seems to kind of flow out of this, and that is the gentleness of Jesus Christ. It just impresses me more and more. It shouldn't come as a surprise because it's all through the Gospels of how he functions with people. It's in his teachings. It's inherent to all of it. And yet even coming again to this passage, I'm just amazed by the gentleness of Jesus. And I'm impressed that as a follower of Jesus, he expects nothing less of me. I think through a passage like Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, when he gives these beatitudes and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Meaning, blessed are those who have recognized their spiritual bankruptcy. He goes on and then says, blessed are those who mourn, because when you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, the proper response is to be grieved over it. And then he says next, and blessed are those who are meek, because when you experience your spiritual bankruptcy and when you mourn over it, you are amazed on the heels of that, that people treat you as well as they do. You don't expect people to treat you well. You know yourself. You know the brokenness inside. You're just amazed. He goes on, and over the course of that discussion, as he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, he very quickly gets to this point, and blessed are the merciful. Why does that follow? Why do we get to mercy? Why do we get to gentleness? Why do we get to kindness? It's because people who understand their sin and their dependence on God, it's where they have to end up. If we really understand this. And of course, in Jesus' day and in our day, there's very little esteem held for gentleness. Gentleness doesn't get you anywhere very quick. If anything, it's almost viewed as a vice. And yet for followers of Jesus Christ, it's our priority. It's why of leaders of the church, it's one of the top criteria. Ever notice that? Go read of the requirements for elders and pastors within the church. It's surprising. But there it is. They must be gentle because it's the clue that we've understood the gospel. But I think it's something that all of us wrestle with. I think all of us struggle with forgetting that we are sinful. And as a result of that, we need to be kind and sympathetic and gentle with others. Don't ask the question as you're wrestling with that one, you know, am I gentle or not? Ask the question, how much am I struggling with it or not? Because let's just assume that we all struggle with that one. It's the second thing I think we need to think of. The third one is this. It's one of the last things that this passage says. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What a spectacular statement. Think about that one. Kind of tuck that one away. And at some point this week, just start unpacking. Jesus, the source of eternal salvation. Just let that kind of simmer for a while. Can you imagine if it was different? Imagine if Jesus brought about a salvation, but it was temporary. There was a lifespan to it. It had an expiry date. Jesus, the source of salvation for a little while, or maybe for eternity, but we're not really sure. But no, Scripture settles the question for us. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. It never ends. It starts now in this life. It takes it right through death to all of eternity, and there will be no end to the salvation Jesus brings. I can't think of anything more joyful to think about than that as we consider Jesus Christ and what he's done and what our future holds. And it also begs the question, have I received it? You see, because it's not just to all, period. It's Jesus, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Have you obeyed? Now be careful with this one, because right away I start thinking, well, it must mean the Ten Commandments. I got to obey the commandments. I got to do certain things. Think of passages instead like John chapter 6, where Jesus said, you need to do the work of God. And the people say, well, what's the work of God? And he says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he sent. The obedience being spoken of is not you doing enough good things to earn the favor of this one who can bring about eternal salvation. The obedience being spoken over and over in Hebrews, back to chapter 3, where it talks about us holding fast to our confidence, to us not hardening our hearts, to us believing. The obedience we're asked to have is belief in Jesus Christ. Out of that, other things will flow, but without that, there is nothing. We have one who has become perfect because he obeyed perfectly, gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and is now our source of eternal salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We bow before you with joy in our hearts because of what he's done for us. We bow before you with joy because of the growing realization of what it means that we would have a great high priest. That he could sympathize with us. That he could understand weakness. That he knows what it's like to come before you in boldness, with confidence, knowing that you're good, and hearing no or not yet. Father, thank you that you know perfectly the timing of these things. We trust you. And Father, thank you that you have chosen to reveal to us the character, the ministry of your Son, so that we could have faith, that we could endure, and that we could anticipate an eternal salvation that he brings. It's in his name we pray. Amen.